invite you at this time to turn to Acts chapter 3. We're in part 2 on this series of Peter's arresting sermon. The title, of course, is derived from the fact that the people are quite arrested that witnessed this miraculous healing of the lame man. They are astounded. They are utterly astounded, the text says. And so they are running after Peter and John as they're with this lame man who is now walking, who had just spent time in the worship at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. A lot, they would all be there in terms of at the temple. And you'll see in chapter 4 that he literally is arrested for this sermon. So that's where we get the title from. And this is part 2. We're looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. Last week we looked at verse 11 through 16. I'll touch a little bit on verse 16 as we concluded before I had given that much of a treatment as we ran out of time. But this is Peter's second sermon, as I mentioned last week. This is his second sermon. His first one was in chapter 2, you remember, as we went through that. And it is in like manner attended to by a great and powerful miracle. The miracle in the first sermon, of course, was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, allowing them inexplicably from a human perspective to be able to speak in foreign tongues, to speak in foreign languages. And they had a one-dimensional, one-fold purpose in that message, and that was to proclaim the mighty acts of God. So they were doing this in languages that they couldn't possibly have learned on their own, these Galilean fishermen. And so now we see the healing of the lame man. He's a man who is, the text says later on, he's over 40 years old. He's been lame from birth. So this is over four decades of his being completely lame and with the inability to be able to walk at all. So Peter has the best of all platforms from which to launch his proclamations, to say the least. He's got Pentecost on the first one, and now he has this great healing there at the beautiful gate where this man was always carried and set down in that place to ask for alms or financial support for himself. The people knew him well. He was there day after day. It was the only means of income that he had. And so now Peter, of course, saying the well-known line, I do not have any silver or gold. I don't have any thing of monetary value to give you, but what I do have, what I do possess, I freely give that to you now. And he unleashes the power of Christ together with the faith that Christ has the power to make this lame man from birth over 40 years stand up and walk. Peter extends his right hand and takes him up by the hand. And this man doesn't just walk. He doesn't stop there. He is, as the text says, leaping. He's leaping for joy. He's walking into the temple area for the very first time to worship and to pray together. He walks in there with his two newfound friends, whom he might view as his benefactors, but in fact, that would be Jesus Christ himself. It is in his name that he is risen, that this man is raised up, that he's brought up by the power of Jesus Christ and all that is inherent, all that is captured in that name, which includes all that he is, and faith in that name, as we looked at briefly, and we look at for a moment this morning in verse 16, where he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Not just a partial healing. He is in not only standing, he's leaping. He's not only standing and leaping. This man is in perfect health. Because when Jesus heals, he heals what? Completely. He heals instantaneously, wholly, fully. And that's the idea here. And it is interesting because this text in verse 16 is somewhat complex. It's somewhat obscure. And you can kind of sense that by it says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. I'm going to pause there for a moment so that we can pray together, and we'll read the rest of our passage as soon as I finish. But I think we should pray now. Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we need you to make these words clear. The things that perhaps are difficult for man, even by the prompting and the oversight of the Holy Spirit, to interpret correctly. But it is our confidence that what we have here is the best English rendering of the original text in the Greek. Lord, you call those of us to exegetical work to draw out what this meaning is with as much precision as we can, as you'll allow, as you help those of us preaching in this morning in the churches across the land. And so, Lord, I'm no different. I need your help, Lord, to make these things clear. First to myself, as you deal with the text in my own heart first, and then to those who would hear these words of yours. So may they be treated responsibly. May they be treated accurately. May they be treated clearly, that your people would respond in their heart. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's obviously divine power in the name. And we typically end our prayers with, in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, right? But what we want to be careful of is that's not some magical formula. That doesn't mean that we have the power now ourselves to heal, because in Jesus' name, I want you to get up and our Jesus, in Jesus' name, I cast out that demon, or any of the number of the things that mistakenly can go on in the name of Christianity. This verse is somewhat complex, but I don't think it's that difficult to understand. Essentially, it's saying that the power of the healed man lies in all that Jesus is and all that's represented when you say in his name. That's how it's understood in Scripture. That's how the ancient Hebrews or the ancient Jews at the time would have used that expression, in his name. And a lot of times they would use that because they didn't want to actually say his name. And that's why they had Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the YH, VH, the Yahweh is derived from, because his name is so holy, they don't want to actually say his name. He is the great I am, as Moses had asked for his name. And so this is a good expression, but it is meant to include all that God is. So when Jesus would bid us to pray in his name, or we're praying by God's name, it's equivalent to all that he is. So it's by faith in his name, Peter says. His name, by faith in his name, that has made this man whole, that has made him strong. So the name Jesus Christ then embodies all that he is as God, the totality of who he is as the Son of God. That has the power in it. All these things being considered. And sometimes when we pray and we tack on in Jesus' name, and then it doesn't happen, we start to lose faith, don't we, we can be tempted to in our prayers. Are you even hearing these things? Have you taken full consideration of all that God is? We pray according to his will and how that's revealed in Scripture. Am I praying according to what is revealed in Scripture? Am I praying according to who the character of God is as he reveals himself? Am I praying in accord with all of those things? There was great faith here. There was faith in Jesus Christ. There was faith in that name. It is through Jesus, he said, that this man has been made perfect. So it's his name, the name of Christ, the totality of who he is. In this case, his sovereignty, that is his right to do this, or his omnipotence, that is his power to do this, his compassion, he has the heart to do this, his wisdom, that is his plan to do this. It fits his perfect plan. And maybe the things we might pray for in his name don't suit his perfect plan. It is his will, as he taught us to pray in Matthew 6, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so all of these things coming together, obviously, in this moment to make this man whole, to make him strong enough to stand up from having been lame his entire life. In order for man to have faith infused with power, he must take the whole Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. That's the point. The text emphasizes faith alone. It does not mention whose faith. It doesn't say this is because of Peter's faith, because of John's faith, it's because of the man's faith. Although that faith had to be present, didn't it? If they lacked faith, if the man really was actually an atheist just there to try to get some money at the beautiful gate, then things wouldn't have happened. So certainly that is part of the explanation here. It's he, at the very least, would have possessed a heart that believed in God. He would have had a willingness to receive further truth about who Jesus was as the Christ. Certainly he'd heard about who he was. Maybe he heard what some of the conjecture was about him. And now here is this man who shows up and says, "Look at me. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That took faith, didn't it? But it's faith in the name. The power is in the name of Christ and all that he is. F.F. Bruce said, "It is by faith in that same name that he has appropriated the blessing and strength which he now exhibits. Peter impressed on them that the power which had wrought the cure resided in Jesus' name, and that, and that the man had availed himself of this power by the exercise of faith. There was no merely magical efficacy in the words which Peter pronounced when, in Jesus' name, he commanded the cripple to walk. The cripple would have known no benefit had he not responded in faith to what Peter said." And I would add to that, obviously, end quote, but I would add to that that we can assume it would have to be strong faith of Peter, too. Would you agree? So all of these things collectively work together in this mysterious way. We're called to faith, and it's a faith that's apportioned to us, according to Romans 12 and verse 3, the measure of faith that God has given us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not works. We can't conjure these things up. We're incapable. We can't do it. We have nothing inside our deadness and our sin fallenness to conjure these things up ourselves. We need God to make us alive, to apportion to us faith necessary to see the mighty works of God in our own lives. Faith in his name that is through Jesus. It's not our faith, after all, that made us alive in Christ. It's the author of our salvation that has made us alive. So that was the explanation. So I have in the PowerPoint outline for you the basic fundamental structure for any gospel presentation. That's what I see in this sermon, in all of it, all the way to verse 26, the end of the chapter. And we've broken it into three parts because I recognize that there are the three basic components. So those of you who really wanted to, I would like a more effective biblical way of presenting the gospel, these things must be in place. As we see with the explanation that Peter is giving in verse 11 to 16, an explanation, of course, is a statement or account that makes something clear. In both sermons, Peter's clarifying some misunderstanding, isn't he? This is what we do when we present the gospel to people who need to hear it. We explain things. We explain things from a biblical worldview, don't we? They're looking at life one way. They're either gripped in fears or anxieties, bitterness, anger, whatever it might be. They have a whole host of wrong views and ideas. We clarify things to begin with. Well, here's God's perspective on this. That's what Peter's doing. He's teeing it up for the exhortation. He's getting it ready. First clarifying, as he did with the first sermon. They're not drunk. This is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you should know from Joel chapter 2. And he goes on to use other scriptures as well to make the point. He's using God's perspective, if you will, from their scriptures to make things clear, to clear up some confusion. Now, all of that will be futile if they don't actually repent and come to Christ, but it does set the stage as it's clarifying the person's situation in life. That's what we do. Their predicament according to what God has to say. So that's where we begin. We listen to people, we understand their situation, but we pick up very quickly on what their perspective is on their life, and we help clarify things if they'll hear it, if they're interested. And so that's what Peter is doing. In this second part, verse 20, 17 to 21, this is the heart of the entire sermon. This is the exhortation, which is an address or communication emphatically urging someone to do something. What is Peter urging them to do? You can actually say it. Repent. That's the centerpiece. That's the hinge pin of the entire sermon, because without which they can't possibly know, nor would they care to know. Otherwise, they're just going to reject it, or you're going to become a great bore to them, right? They have to see these things. They have to be made to see them. You're praying as you're clarifying things in the explanation. You're praying in silence in your heart. Lord, help them to see this as you're clarifying things so that you're setting it up for them to see their situation through your eyes. So in this case, the exhortation is to confess, agree with what God has to say about their perspective regarding personal sin, guilt. Embrace the means that God has so graciously, so generously given for that reconciliation, forgiveness and repentance and a turning toward God. That's the exhortation. And third, verses 22 to 26, the encouragement. We want to follow that up by encouraging them in some way. And Peter does it in a wonderful way. These are promises that were given to you, to your forefathers. These are prophets that God gave to us that have spoken these things. We want this time of refreshing to come, and it won't come until you call out to your Messiah, your Savior, whom you killed. He makes that clear to them. And so we make things clear that we suspect they probably won't want to hear, but it's nevertheless true. We don't withhold truth from them, truth that's needful for them to understand in order to get them to the cross, to cry out to the Savior. God raised up his Son for this purpose. This encouragement is the action of giving someone support, confidence, or hope. We don't just say repent and end there. This is for you and for your children, that times of refreshing might come. You know that when Messiah comes, that's what will happen. But Messiah will not come in your life unless you cry out to him. So cry out, because I want this for you. He's encouraging them at the end, you see. So this is a great basic framework, I think, for gospel presentation, for preaching. It should have some form of these elements in it. So let's look at the exhortation now that we've finished the explanation from verses 11 to 16. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So exhortation, again, is an address or communication emphatically urging someone to do something. This is where he's going. So, but I want you to notice the marked change in his tone. He's addressing them now as brothers. These are my brothers. Remember the love that Paul had for his fellow Jews, right? He made that more abundantly evident. Peter's making it clear here. So the explanation Peter gave in the beginning was hard to hear, but it was absolutely necessary that they hear it. We have only half a gospel if we don't tell them the truth about their situation. Right? So now in verse 17, the apostle begins his exhortation with this wonderful conciliatory tone. Brothers, listen. You could say, just listen to me. You're my brothers. Peter's address identifies him as a fellow Jew. One of them. I'm one of you. I'm one of you in that we got it wrong. We rejected our Messiah. Twice, you'll remember, he accused them of having denied the Lord in verse 13 and 14. You denied the Lord. You put him to death. Of course, by the hands of the Roman soldiers as he was crucified. But I wondered, as I was studying this and looking into it, I wonder if this change in tone of Peter comes from his own mea culpa humbling, because he denied the Lord three times. So his tone's changed. Look, I get it. Brothers, listen. I understand what it means to deny the Lord. You don't know how deeply and how painfully I understand that. We got it wrong. The person tends to be somewhat softer and clearly more humble and tender when they're confronting somebody with a sin that they themselves are guilty of, yeah? Yeah. And we should all be humbled in that way, taking ownership of the many and various ways that we've sinned against the Lord. Here's Peter, having rejected him and having the Lord himself walk by and look him in the eyes. What was that like? Well, we have some indication because it said Peter wept. No. It says Peter wept what? Bitterly. What does that mean? I know that you acted in ignorance. First thing he points out. Why is that important? Why does Peter think that that's important? Because he didn't do it in ignorance. He did it knowing full well who Jesus was. He had 3 years of his teaching proclaiming who he was. How much more of a weight of guilt and sin does Peter bear? So he points this out quickly to mitigate the pain and suffering. Although they sure felt that in the first sermon, didn't they? Brothers, what can we do? They cried out as the 3,000 were saved. You did it in your ignorance. You didn't know who he was. I did. And yet I denied him. This produces this conciliatory tone, this empathy, this fellowship, this brotherhood he has with them. Because of his firsthand experience, he knows how quickly it can happen under pressure to deny him. Ever happen? And you went home with your head hanging, you knew, I should have confessed Christ right there. And so you have at least a percentage, a little parcel of what Peter is thinking here, of how it must have been for him. But he cares about them. He loves them, so he doesn't hold back. But he does mitigate their pain by saying, look, you did it in your ignorance, as did also your rulers. As if he's saying, I understand. It's easy for me to preach repentance and forgiveness to you because I so graciously and so generously received it from him who I betrayed openly. How am I better than Judas? All I had to do was cry out for the guards and say, yes, he is the man. And I'd have been right there with Judas. I thank God for the grace that I withheld. I thank God for the grace that I withheld. But you did it in your ignorance. Your fathers were ignorant. They failed to recognize their Messiah. We know that. They rejected him. They killed him. They sent the author of life to his death. But they did it out of ignorance. Apostle Paul drew the same conclusion In 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul mitigated his own shame, you remember, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14. He assuaged his conscience by speaking this truth into his heart and his life so that he could carry on and not carry the burdens of how he betrayed the Lord, about how wrong he had gotten it, imprisoning and even seeing to and being complicit in the murder of those that Christ died for, Christians in the first century, right? But in 1 Timothy, he writes, chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know. And oh, when that knowledge comes, it comes like a mighty flood, like a burst of wind. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Why would he do that? So in this exhortation, this is his appeal. This is how, folks, we make our appeal. From a place of having been there. Brothers, you did not understand. Listen to me. You acted in ignorance, and yet he still holds out his loving arms, his nail-scarred hands, that you would be receive forgiveness. This is important to the Jews to hear, because they understood from the law of Moses, which they're operating on, right? That's a little more severe. In their understanding, God has a pathway for people who commit sins in ignorance, but with those who do it with full knowledge, well, let me just read it. Numbers 15, 29 to 31. Now listen to this. This is their understanding. So this is why this is so important for them to hear. You did this in your ignorance. Here's why this would be important to the first century Jew. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. He knew it, in other words, and hated it in the way the Bible defines hate. Set it aside, considered it of no account. Doesn't bother him that he has that knowledge. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Brothers, you did this in your ignorance. I am a witness, not only to the crucifixion that you brought on, but to the fact that you did this in your ignorance. But this judgment, those who do it with a high hand, despising the word of God, that's equivalent to the New Testament version, I believe, of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All that could possibly mean in the New Testament is that getting the full knowledge of God, I've got it. You've preached it to me. I heard it. I've heard it a number of times before. And yeah, I still reject it. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're forfeiting the very means of your own salvation. That, by the way, is in Matthew 12, 31. It's a deliberate rejection of the knowledge of Christ, who he is. So knowledge comes with this little tagline, tag, you're it. You got the information now. What are you going to do with it? This should make us fear and tremble because we understand that we're sinners. Any clear-thinking human being will not deny that. They know they are not right in their thoughts, words, and deeds. That there's a creator. All people understand that. Only the fool, somebody who's not right mentally in their head, would deny that. They know there's a God. I knew there was a God. Jesus himself recognized their ignorance when he spoke on the cross as they nailed him there and said, Matthew 23:34, Father, forgive them. What is the rest of it? They don't know what they're doing. For they know not what they do. I think Peter might have been aware of what he said there. I think Stephen was too, don't you? Now Peter offers them the opportunity to be forgiven. Were they to reject Jesus now, knowing who he is and what they did, it would be much, much worse because it would be high-handed according to their law. It would be a rejection and despising of this knowledge of the word of the Lord, as it says in that text. Verse 18 and 19, in this exhortation, this urging, this appeal that he's making. Remember, this is us. The format hasn't changed. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Mitigating factor number two. This is something that God himself prophesied. It had to happen. It's no excuse, but we should have seen it coming. You did it in your ignorance. Ignorance of what those texts from our prophets actually meant. He has fulfilled this. As he said in Acts 2, remember verse, 23, where he said these things were the predestined for of the foreknowledge and predestination of God that this happened. Read that. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 2, men of Israel, this is the first sermon. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See this same thing. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You're still guilty for what you've done, but you did it in your ignorance. And it had to happen. It had to happen. Verse 19, repent therefore. Here we are, the centerpiece of the sermon. This is it. The means by which every human being would be saved, if they are to be saved. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. This is the very heart, the very hinge pin of his strong exhortation. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Metanoeo is repent, a powerful change of mind. Now you've been given this knowledge. Conversion starts in the mind. The truth is brought to the person. They hear the truth of God's word and they say, I have been wrong. This is true. And epistrepho is a determined change of direction or lifestyle. So repent and turn. As he says through his prophet Ezekiel, I like the King James rendering, turn ye, for why will you perish? Turn to his people. He cries out through his prophets throughout the Old Testament. Turn, repent and turn. Come back to me, come back. He holds out his hand to a people who have been unfaithful to him. He wants to divorce them. In fact, he does divorce them, but he always holds out hope that they'll come back. That's the point of Hosea, isn't it? I want you to go to town, Hosea, because you're going to represent me. And here's who I want you to pick out, and here's who I want you to marry. I want you to pick out a prostitute and marry her. She's going to be your wife, because that's what I have. Change of mind has to come first. The word of God has to pierce the heart of those anyway that have ears to hear, right? This was not a small matter for the first century Jew. They fully believed that Messiah would come as a conquering king who would crush Roman oppression, right? Sure, he's going to come from the line of David. We're with you that far. But he's just going to be a human. He's going to be a human king who conquers Rome, raises us up, a mighty army to crush Rome, right? This oppression isn't good. That's not his message. That's not why he came. As a matter of fact, when they tried to press that on him, when he was feeding the thousands of people that he miraculously fed, another miracle, another sign proving who he was, let's make him king. And what did he do? Ran off. That's not what this is about. Instead, he allowed the Romans to crucify him. He took the will of his people, as we looked at last time. Crucify him. We want a man who kills life to receive life and put the author of life to death. Don't miss the irony. Don't miss the tragedy of that paradox. Once the mind is convinced from the truth of Scripture, a turning, a change of life necessarily follows. It can't not do that. So when you know somebody who goes by the name brother or sister, and they say that they're a Christian, but their life hasn't changed, they're still pursuing things that they want according to their flesh, you have reason to challenge that profession of faith. In fact, if you love them, you would. You'd say the Bible knows nothing of someone who has come to Christ, whose whole mindset, first of all, doesn't completely change, but their whole direction in life is now turned back toward who? Toward God. Does it mean they're never going to sin again? It doesn't mean that. It means they have a different relationship with their sin now. They're deeply grieved. They return to the grace of Jesus Christ every time they do. But the trajectory of their life is Godward. That's epistrephal. That your sins may be blotted out. This is a Greek word, means to wipe away, to expunge. It's gone. It's wiped away. It's gone. Stop bringing it up. The enemy wants you to do that. He's the accuser of the brethren. Let it go. You've brought it to the cross. Leave it there. You don't carry your own burden anymore, because this is a permanent removal of your sins forever. Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Praise the Lord. And so David, King David himself, in his great transgression and sin with Bathsheba. I was just reading that account again this morning in my devotionals and just struck, because this man loved God. There's things that I think that could be accounted to ignorance, and others that are inescapably just his responsibility. And so he writes in his great Psalm 51 on repentance, after Nathan has to confront him and saying, you're the man, you're guilty, right? You know the story from 2 Samuel. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out, there it is, same term, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I want to be made clean. I thank you for your forgiveness. That's a forensic issue. That's an issue of the law court with God as judge, but you are my Father. I want to be clean. Make me clean, O Lord. Wash me by the washing of your word. Cleanse me, O Lord, with your blood that was shed that I might receive this great bath. I can't live with the soil in my heart. This is David. He wants a washing. Isaiah 43:25. It's wonderful to go back and connect these concepts to what was prophesied as Peter's even unfolding these. In Isaiah 43:25, I, the Lord says through his prophet, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's a choice. When we say, you know, I can forgive, but I'm not going to, what? You know, God doesn't forget anything. He's omniscient, folks. Come on. Oh, what he does is something far more grand in his act of love. He chooses not to remember it ever again. Now see how wrong it is for us to keep carrying the dead carcass of past sins that have been forgiven? Why do you burden yourself that way? I will not remember your sins. Or in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions. They're erased. They're washed away. What did it take to wash them away? The blood of Christ. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Right after that, if you're there in your text, do you see what he says? Return to me. That's epistrepho. If you get this, metanoia, if you get this in your mind and you're like, this is true, it turns you around and you long to be drawn to your Father. You long to be drawn to the Christ who paid the penalty for those sins, you see? Verse 20. Here's the great reason why. This exhortation is giving these wonderful examples of what the result of repenting and turning back to God is. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, comma, Jesus. He doesn't throw the Jesus of Nazareth in their face anymore. That term of derision that they used, Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah? Come on. He doesn't use it anymore. No. That name needs to be sweet to you now. That's your Messiah. That's your Savior, whom you killed. So repent and turn back to him now, that times of refreshing might come. From what? The presence of the Lord. What does that imply? That if I don't, I'm unreconciled, so my sins have caused a separation from me and my God. Yeah? Sound familiar? That's also Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have separated you from your God. So repent and come. The Messiah has come. It's not about conquering Rome. It's about conquering you, your heart. He loves you. As the wayward wife, he wants you back. He wants you pure. He wants you holy. These times are refreshing, being reunited with the bridegroom, with our God, our Father God, from the presence of the Lord. That's where it's going to come. And that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. This is your Messiah, this Jesus. Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us, writes Paul, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. His times of refreshing, it means a rest. It's a respite. It's relief. Do you want relief? Are you weary? Are you tired? Do the sins become a great weight? Yours and other people around you, your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, go further. Your culture, everything about it is a great weight. Oh, Lord, it's a great, I need to have relief from this. We repent. We turn back to God. He provides this refreshing. He is the Lord of Sabbath. What? Rest. They come when a person repents and turns to the source of that refreshing. This is not rocket science, right? I love what they refer to. It's interesting that they use such a high-sounding word to define something simple. The perspicuity of Scripture. I like using it just so that I might impress somebody out there. There's the I can't even say it. Simply the understandability. A child can understand it, right? And thankfully, because in a lot of ways, I'm a simple man, and he made it simple for me. Repent and turn. How simple does it have to be? No. The complexity comes in my own wicked heart. We've got to consider this, and we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to pray about it. That's our favorite one. You need to repent and turn. Repent and turn. The times of refreshing might come. So this refreshing, he's saying, comes when a person turns to Christ and God delivers them from the domain of darkness back to Colossians 1 and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From the kingdom of dark into the kingdom that has light. Cold, dark, hate, light, warmth, love. The time of refreshing. Times of refreshing come as King Jesus reigns supreme in the kingdom of God in its threefold manifestation. There's more than one way. The men and I were talking about this in our chapter yesterday. Talking about the kingdom of God is a huge category. It's a huge category. So, I've simplified, got it into three main categories where we see Christ ruling as king in his kingdom. First, the time of refreshing will come when Christ the King reigns in the heart upon conversion, right? You can look at Luke 17, 20 to 21, or Romans 14 and 17 to show that. Number two, times of refreshing will come when Christ the King reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. That's yet to come. And you can look at that at Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28, Zechariah 14, 8 to 21. We're going to look at a little bit of Zechariah before we conclude this morning. And Revelation 20, 2 to 7. Just a handful of verses that make this clear. If people will accept what the Word of God actually says instead of turning it into something else. Three, times of refreshing will come when Christ the King reigns forever in glory. 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16, Daniel 2:44, 7:13 to 14, Luke 1:32 to 33, Hebrews 1:8, Revelation 11:15, and that's just getting started. But you can be assured the times of refreshing will never come unless you repent and turn to Christ, because he's the king of that kingdom. The kingdom of God's beloved Son. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. You cannot enjoy the refreshment that comes in a kingdom whose king you have rejected. That's what Peter's point is to the Jews assembled there listening. The colonnade of Solomon, Solomon's porch. three rows of 50-foot high columns, he makes his stand. The lame man and Peter. Three walkways, 30 feet wide, place Jesus liked to walk. You can't have this kingdom unless you accept the king, this Messiah that you killed. You can't have the kingdom of God without the king. The Christ is sent when sinners cry out for their king, Jesus. The first time Jesus came and presented himself to them as Messiah, and he did that, the text in the gospel says, with many, the same way Peter's done it in these two sermons, by signs, wonders, and miracles. And yet they rejected him. They rejected their king. And so Luke 19:41-44, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Same appeal. "But now they are hidden from your eyes because you've rejected." You had the opportunity. The day of visitation, he says, came. And it went by. You missed it. He goes on in Luke 19, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground." That's right around the corner in 70 AD with Titus. Emperor Titus, tearing it down to the ground. "You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's what that means. The day of visitation marks the moment when salvation comes near. I never know who the Lord might have in any given hearing of his sermon, hearing of his word, where the day of visitation is in that moment for them. It is here. It is very near you. Even now, the day of visitation is here. He presents it to you. You know he is the Christ. That knowledge has come, and yet you may let him walk by. Don't do it. Recognize who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. They didn't. And he went by. That's why 1 Peter 2:12, you remember, we're to have good behavior so that is somewhat of a sign when unbelievers come to their day of visitation. He uses the same expression. You remember that? We should mind our lives to act like Christians, so that when that opportunity comes, when an unbeliever and the Lord causes that intersection in your life, there they are. You should look like him in some way, to some degree. You should be conducting your life in a certain way because it could be their day of visitation. The Christ is walking by and he's looking at them and he's looking at their heart and he reveals himself. "This is who I am." You're at the Waterloo right there. You are at the fork in the road. What will you do with that knowledge? You have to bring them to that place. And hopefully the platform is your investment in your loving relationship with that person that has earned you the right to give them the truth about their situation in your explanation. And now make your exhortation without having them say, "Who do you think you are?" "Well, I'm the person who's loved you." See, that's why Peter's point. Live the life that looks like Christ, so that you have that opportunity. Jesus instructed his disciples. Remember Luke 10:8-12. "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." Here's instructions for witnessing. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" You see that? You can't be accepted into a kingdom if you reject its king. That's the point. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable, more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. With knowledge comes responsibility. He is come. He is near. His word is in your hearing. What will you do with it? The Messiah won't be sent to the Jewish people until they acknowledge who he is and cry out to him. I mentioned Zechariah 12. Zechariah is an important prophet that they should be thinking about in this moment. Zechariah 12:10. Listen to this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. He's talking about himself. This is Jesus, the God-man. They're going to look on me whom they've pierced. Who could this possibly be referring to? This is Zechariah hundreds of years before Christ was even born. You have to accept me when I come. You're going to crucify me, as Peter made them know, because he understands this now. This had to happen. Thus, according to your prophets, this is how he's going to be treated. This is what's going to happen. You're going to do it. You will be culpable. But when the word of that truth comes and pierces your heart, respond. Don't let it go by. That's when the kingdom of God has come near you. The day of visitation has come. Respond, repent, and turn back to God. That's the point. As Jesus said, listen to this in the New Testament. Hear Jesus in Matthew 23:39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we get what he means by that. Then I'll come back. Until then, you're rejecting me. Why would I come where I'm not wanted? But there'll be a day. There'll be a day when you will look on him who you have pierced and you will realize that's our Messiah. And you will cry out. And yet he calls out, nevertheless. One day, as Paul wrote in Romans 11:26, so shall all Israel be saved. They'll recognize their Messiah. And Israel will be saved. He calls out to all. This Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, come to me. This is what he's saying to you. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This time of refreshing has come, because the day of visitation is here, because the kingdom of God and of his Christ has presented himself. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Whom heaven must receive, verse 21, until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Wow. They know from their scriptures that there is coming a time when God will restore the kingdom to Israel. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35. But that will not happen until they acknowledge and receive their Messiah. Until then, he waits. He takes any and all who will come, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, makes no distinction. All are drawn in. All are called to Christ. The church will be raptured first. Then will come the 7 years of tribulation that Daniel speaks of. And as the church is lifted up and taken away and the tribulation comes, during that time, Israel will recognize their Messiah. And then you know what happens? He comes back and he reigns on this earth as king for 1,000 years. Don't dismiss part of your hermeneutic. Let the scriptures say what they say. The millennial reign of Christ will come. Back to Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then he goes into this brief mention of the battle of Armageddon. He's explaining what's going to happen. And then Zechariah 14 and verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Is that an actual location? Yeah. That lies before Jerusalem on the east, even directing us where it is. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Let it say what it says. And Zechariah 14, 9, and we finish. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Today is the day of visitation. Today, his kingdom has come into your hearing. Today, the Messiah stands and asks, what will you do with him who is the Christ? You let him walk by, or will you recognize him? Him in whose hands that we have pierced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are so grateful for this exhortation. We needed the explanation, as painful as it is, about our sin. Lord, we would not leave that out. Lord, we recognize you. We know who you are. You are the Holy One, the Son of God, the Son of Man. You've come. In the fullness of the Scriptures, you've fulfilled, as the prophets had proclaimed, you are Messiah. You have saved us from our sins, and may we embrace you wholeheartedly. Make our confession, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And stand up as the man who was once lame, and walk in newness of life, and leap for joy, and rejoice in our hearts, knowing that this great inheritance has come, this wonderful Savior has come. That you are glorified in these things is remarkable. We accept our responsibility, but we know at the same time your word says they had to happen according to your wise plan of redemption. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And may we now conduct ourselves in a way that not only had a change of mind this morning, but our lives have changed their direction. We are going to follow you. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.